That was the first half of 1 John chapter 5, and it's the passage we'll be in today, although we're not going to get all the way through that even. We are almost at the end of our 1 John study, as Brett mentioned earlier, and it's been such a great study. Next week, we will be starting our week of celebration, and that's the week that we ask you all to complete your conviction capsule. That's really, in my opinion, the most important thing of the whole study. As you've been studying through 1 John, I trust that the Lord has been convicting you of things, encouraging you, teaching you things, maybe opening your eyes to new truths that you didn't know before. But as we've said before, we're all about transformation, not just information. And if getting into God's Word isn't transforming our lives, if it isn't changing who we are and how we relate to people outside of our church and to each other within the church, then it's not really a very good use of our time. And so those conviction capsules at the very end of your study are very important. And starting next Sunday, you'll be going through those. And I really want you to encourage, you've been in your small groups now, and I was over there Thursday evening. We had an elder meeting. And we could hear the ladies next door. And it was hilarious. There was all this laughing going on and chattering. And they were just having a great time together. You guys have built the relationships in your small groups now that I hope you will feel comfortable sharing those personal applications. Sharing what God is teaching you. And really being somewhat transparent and even vulnerable with each other. That's what being part of the body of Christ looks like. So that starts next Sunday. As Brett mentioned, because of the scheduling conflicts, the Thursday and Saturday groups will not meet that week, so they've been pushed back a week, but you're still going to have your final Connect Celebrate time there. And then on the 31st, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I really want to have a time that's a little different during our main worship service, where we have the opportunity again to kind of pass the microphone around and have some of you share in front of the whole body. Some of those truths and convictions and encouragements that God has brought to you as a result of doing 1 John. And my hope is that it'll just be a great time for us to celebrate and rejoice together and pray together. And then at some point down the road, probably after we get through Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday in April, we plan to launch into another Connect study that'll kind of take us through the rest of the spring and into the early part of the summer. And a lot more details will be coming about that in the next few weeks. As we turn to 1 John 5 this morning, you may want to open your Bibles there. And we're going to be focusing specifically on the first five verses of that chapter. Next week, I'll come back and we'll get through at least chapter 12. And then in that final week on the 31st, we'll kind of tie everything up, tie all the loose ends up. I want you to think for a moment with me about questions. What are the first words that come out of the mouth of a baby as they're able to talk? A lot of times it's mom, dad, mama, dada. And then why? It's natural for us to ask questions. We're a question-asking people. In fact, questions are part of our lives, and they really fill our lives from the time that we are able to think at all until the time that we pass into glory. Questions are part of our lives. Most of the questions we ask ourselves are questions we don't even think about because they're so trivial and they're so mundane. What color socks should I wear this morning? Or what kind of shirt should I put on as I'm getting ready to go to work? Should I have cereal this morning or an Eggo waffle? And when I get in the car, do I want to listen to talk radio or do I want to listen to music on the way into work? And our lives are just filled with these sorts of trivial questions. But there are other questions, and we all recognize this, that are far more significant in our lives. Some of those questions are very, very important questions because they impact the rest of our lives, depending on what we decide and how we answer those. A couple of our sons right now, and this is true of a couple of other families in our church, they're wrestling with some big life questions right now. They're wrestling with the questions of what are their future careers and what has God called them to give their lives to, at least in the short term, maybe for the rest of their lives. What kind of life calling has God given them? What has He gifted them to do? What interests, what passions, what skills, what abilities has He given them to support that life calling? Should they invest tens of thousands of dollars in going to college? And if so, what should they major in? What major will prepare them best for that divine calling that is on their life? And how can they best serve the Lord through the career that they are preparing for? These are significant. In fact, perhaps up until this point in their life, the most significant life questions that our boys are wrestling with, that any young 18, 19, 20-year-old has to work through. Now, some of you are on the other end of the scale, and you're asking questions about retirement. When's the right time to retire? Do I have enough money to retire? And most significantly, what has God called me to next after this? After my working days are done in the career, what is the next ministry call that God has put on my life? What are the opportunities that the Lord has raised up for me for fruitful ministry with the time that I will now have in these retirement years? And do I have all of the resources, the finances, and everything else that I need in order to fulfill that next calling? Others of you are thinking about other questions. You're thinking about questions like, should I get married? And when should I get married, if so? And should we have children? And are we going to trust the Lord for a large family, or are we going to trust the Lord for a small family? Do we purchase a house, or do we rent? Should we bring aging parents home to live with us, or should we help them to find an assisted living facility or somewhere else where they can live safely? We could go on and on, couldn't we? And those are the really big questions of life. Those are the ones that are really significant, really important. But friends, you and I both know that there is no question that we can ask that is more important, that is more significant than those questions that deal with our eternal future. Our eternal future. And in 1 John, as we've seen, as we've studied through 1 John, John raises some very important questions. And perhaps the most significant of all of the questions that John raises is this: how can I know that I have eternal life? How can I know that I have eternal life? Now, I was reading through the book of Ecclesiastes this week as part of my morning quiet times. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, who's the author of that book, raises some questions. Now, keep in mind who this is coming from. This is coming from Solomon, who in his day, 1,000 years B.C., was by far the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most successful king on earth. Of all of the kingdoms of the earth, Solomon was at the pinnacle. And of course, he had everything. Everything the heart could desire, everything he could imagine or dream of was at his fingertips. And yet Solomon asks a question and he makes an observation. And so beginning with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, this is what Solomon says. He says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." You say, what in the world are you talking about, Solomon? You've got everything, everything your heart could desire, everything you have ever dreamed or fantasized of, anything you can possibly imagine is there. And yet Solomon goes on to say, "What does a man gain from his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. What has been done, it'll be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." Solomon's looking around at the reality. He's probably an older man now. He's writing this. He's lived most of his life. He's looking back and he's saying, "I've built my life. I've built my kingdom. I've spent the best years of my life acquiring and accumulating. And yet, I'm recognizing that I'm going to die. And when I die, what's it going to matter? What's it going to matter what I've accomplished? It's all going to pass on, and I won't even be remembered in a few years by those who follow." And so for the rest of the book, Solomon goes on to describe the things that we strive after in this life. And this is what's critical, friends. If it is only for this life that we look, and this is the perspective that Solomon is laying out, if our hope is only in this life, and Solomon says it's meaningless. It's another translation says vanity of vanities. He goes on to describe some other things in detail in the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes that he spent chasing after. Wisdom, wealth, pleasure, work, love, advancement, fame, recognition. And his conclusions as he works through all of this again and again is that all of these are meaningless because we're all going to die and we're all going to be forgotten and someone else is going to inherit what we have worked for. I read one time that among the most wealthy people in our country, the people who build these tremendously huge fortunes, that they have shown that statistically or through studies that within 2 to 3 generations after that person dies who has built that fortune, it's all gone. It's all been squandered by their descendants. And that's what Solomon's observing. That's what he's writing about. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." If all of our existence is bound up in this life, if all of our hope is bound up in this life, if everything we are living for is just for this life alone, then I think we have to all, if we're honest, agree with Solomon. Life's pretty meaningless. There's not a whole lot of purpose in life because it's all passing away. There's nothing new under the sun. We can all agree with that. And within a generation or two, we're forgotten. And it's like we never lived at all. That's what happens when your only perspective is in this life, in this world. And so the question of eternity, the question of what's next, what's beyond this life, it becomes huge. Is there something beyond this life that gives life enduring purpose and meaning? And if so, if there is something beyond this life, then can it be known? Can anything be known about what is next? And it's these questions that John in his epistles answers with a resounding yes. Yes. Yes, there is something after this life. And yes, it is possible to know what it is, and that we have eternal life. That's really the theme of 1 John, as we've seen. John, of course, we unpacked this a bit at the beginning of the series, is writing in response to the false teaching of the proto-Gnostics, these early teachers who became the Gnostics and some of the heretics of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century of the church, who were teaching things that were different about who Jesus was and what eternal life was and what purpose and meaning in life was. That's who John's addressing. And remember, we've seen that John lays out three primary tests for those who are questioning, am I in Christ? And John says, if you can pass these tests, if you examine your own life and you find that each of these three tests are true in your own life, then yes, you can have absolute assurance that you're in Christ and that you have inherited eternity. And so here at the end of 1 John and the beginning of chapter 5, John reiterates that there's this direct connection, a direct connection between our eternal future and our abiding or remaining in Jesus. So if you've got 1 John 5 in front of you, look at verse 1. 1 John 5 verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." That's the first test. That's the test of faith. We've examined this thoroughly. Throughout his epistle, John has been teaching that there is no life apart from faith in Jesus. And so he'll write things like chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. "No one who denies the Son has the Father." No one who denies the Son, no one who says, I've got God, but I don't have Jesus, is telling the truth. You can't have God without having Jesus. Goes on to say, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, he's talking about that gospel message that Paul first brought to Ephesus, that Timothy preached and taught there at Ephesus, that John himself had taught. If you abide in this message, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Or in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, we won't get there today, but we'll look at these in much more depth next Sunday. But he says this, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. See, John is a black and white guy. There's not a lot of subtle nuances with John. It's either or. Either you have the Son of God and you have life, or you don't have the Son of God and you don't have life. There are no other options. Of course, that raises the question, well, how is it that one gets, or how does one have the Son of God? And John answers this very clearly in this first test. It's by faith, by believing in his name and by trusting him in him as our Savior and our Lord. That's how we gain eternal life. That's how we gain Jesus. That's how we're found in him. And then in verse 2, same chapter, verse 5, John reiterates both the second and the third test by which we can know that we're in Christ and have inherited eternal life. The test of obedience or righteousness and the test of love. They're both found in this one verse. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. There it is, number 2 and number 3. Love God, obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John says it's impossible. You can't say you love God. You are a liar and you're making God out to be a liar if you say, I love God, but you are unwilling to be obedient to his commandments. And we understand from John's epistle, as well as the rest of the clear teaching throughout the scripture, yes, we're saved by faith alone. We spent a long time several weeks ago talking about that. We believe that. We embrace that. There is no other way to come to Christ, to come into God's presence, other than through faith. We are saved by faith alone. But we have also seen that saving faith, genuine saving faith, that inner transformation of the man or the woman of God who is taken from darkness to light, always, always produces obedience to God, demonstrated in acts of righteousness. They are the same coin, just two different sides, faith and righteousness, faith and obedience. Our love for others, then, is the evidence of our love for God. John has written that again and again and again in his epistle, and he reverses this here, in these two verses, in a sense, writing that our love for God is the evidence of our love of others. How is it we know others? It's because we love God. And so what we see here is that John is kind of laying out a circular argument here. The more we love God, the more we will love others. And the more we love others, the more evidence we have of our love of God. And we've seen as we've worked through 1 John that love works itself out and expresses itself most fully in action. Love in the scripture is not primarily a feeling, although certainly feelings are involved. But love in the scripture is primarily expressed in actions. And the kind of love that John is describing here in this epistle is agape love. Agape love. Now, that's opposed to the other types of love we find in the scripture as well, as and also that were prominent in the Greek language. There's the emotional, sensual love. It could be sexual, but it doesn't have to be. That's eros. We find this in scripture. And then there's the brotherly love, phileo. Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. And both of these are very appropriate expressions of love in the life of a believer. It's appropriate for us to experience eros love. It's appropriate for us to experience and to live out phileo, brotherly love. But these are not the kinds of love that John is describing here. John is describing a love that is sacrificial, a love that is selfless, a love that puts the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And that is agape love. This is the kind of love that God demonstrated when he sent his own son to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for us. This is the kind of love then that we reflect as followers of Christ in the way that we love each other and in the way that we love others in the world. And John writes that this is the kind of love that is characteristic of all who are truly in Christ. You see, it is this love born of Christ abiding in us that produces both love for our brothers and a love for God's commandments. So notice what he says in verse 3. After talking about this agape love, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not burdensome to love somebody else or to love something else, is it? It's burdensome when we have to, but agape love or love for God's commandments is something that we are just drawn into because of our love of God. And so it's not burdensome. John is making it clear that how we feel about living in obedience to God is a clear indicator. It's another clear test if we are in Christ. The true children of God love God's commandments. This, I think, is perhaps best expressed, certainly in the Old Testament, by David. You remember, David was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a perfect man by any means. But David loved the Lord deeply. And if you read some of the Psalms that David wrote or that were at least included in our Psalter, Psalm 1 and 2, very first two verses of the Psalms. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction and he meditates on it day and night. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, my God. Your instruction lives within me. Psalm 122, verse 1, hallelujah. Some of your versions say something like, praise God. That's what hallelujah means. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, taking great delight in his commands. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in our scripture. Verse 24, your decrees are my delight and my counselors. Verse 47, I delight in your commands, which I love. And verse 174, I long for your salvation, Lord, and your instruction is my delight. David and the other men who wrote the Psalms that are collected now in our book of Psalms continually expressed and affirmed again and again. It's impossible to read through the Psalms and not see this delighting and this love, this passion, not only for God, but for his commandments, for his law, for his precepts, for his teaching and his instruction. The true child of God, you see, finds great freedom and great joy in God's commands. And that runs very much contrary to our nature, doesn't it? Because our nature as human beings who are unredeemed before we've come to Christ is exactly the opposite. We want to throw off law. We want to throw off rule. When I was a student at the University of Kansas, I had to take a psychology class, and there was a study that has always kind of stuck in my mind. I don't remember all of the particular details anymore, but I do remember this, that there was a study done, I think it was back in the 1960s, on children. And those of you who are old enough to remember, you remember Dr. Spock and some of the child-rearing theories back then that were kind of wacky, that fortunately have been discarded. But back then, the theory was this, that children would thrive best, would thrive the most with as few rules as possible. And so if we can just get rid of the rules and the boundaries and the parental authority and the parental interference and let them just do what they naturally do, that's going to be best for them. And they're going to be happier and they're going to be healthier and they're going to be more intuitive and they're going to be more empathetic. Why are you laughing? Are you guys going, yes? Is that what you're doing? Yeah, we were laughing, right? Right? But they did this study, and they had two test groups. They had one test group of children who had were in, you know, kind of daycare or whatever, and had virtually no rules, no boundaries, could more or less do anything short of killing each other that they wanted to do. No correction, no discipline of any kind. In fact, the adults were pulled away as much as possible, so there weren't even adults around. And then they had another test group that was in a normal environment with teachers and with rules and so on. Well, you can very well guess exactly what those researchers found. After several weeks of unbridled freedom, without law, without rules, without boundaries, without adult correction, the children in that first group were far less empathetic, and they were far more fearful and aggressive. In fact, what they found is that the children tended to go over into corners of the room and just huddle there in the corners, compared to those children who were in that normal environment who were thriving and doing very well. It also reminds me of a book that I had to read in high school, and some of you have read this book as well. It's called Lord of the Flies. You remember that one? It's a book that was written, I believe, in the 50s. About a group of English schoolboys. And of course, English schoolboys back in the 50s were very proper, very proper. And these boys were on a ship going somewhere that was shipwrecked, and a number of those boys survived and were able to make it to a deserted island. But none of the adults on that ship survived, so it was just these boys, these teenage, pre-teenage boys who made it to the island. And over a period of months, this book kind of chronicles how, without any rules, without any social norms or restraints to their behavior, these proper English boys turned into savages, turning into little tribes, hunting each other down and killing the weakest among them. It's amazing that in our culture, even though our culture desperately wants to throw off God's rules and laws, even they recognize again and again and again that we need law, that we need boundaries, that law, rules are actually a very good thing. And we as the children of God who are filled with the Spirit of God, we see the beauty and we recognize the inherent goodness of God's commands. The child of God recognizes that the commands are not burdensome, but they are in fact set in place by a good and loving Father who is wise and who knows what is best for His creation. The child of God recognizes what Hebrews chapter 12 states, that God's discipline is in fact desirable. It's a good thing because it is an expression of His love for us as His children. Brett and I have each alluded to this passage in Matthew 11 already this morning where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But what he says next is really important. Jesus doesn't just say, "Come to me and dump all your burdens out on me and then go do your own thing." His next words are this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A yoke is a wooden beam that was used to connect two animals of the field of labor together, typically oxen. And it would rest on their shoulders and they would be connected together. And when they were yoked, the oxen did not have the freedom to go where they wanted to go. They did not have the freedom to meander all over the pasture. They did not have the freedom to stop and eat whenever they wanted to. And yet, Jesus says, you will find rest for your soul when you're yoked to me. The restrictions, the limitations of being yoked to Jesus are actually where we find rest for our souls. And therefore, we find that God's laws are not burdensome. Rather, they're freeing. They allow us to be who we were created to be. And they allow us to live freely and without fear or regret as obedient children of God. And more importantly, delighting in His commandments is the means by which we are given victory over sin and temptation and everything in this world that stands in opposition to God. And that's what the next verses say in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God, and remember who it is who has been born of God, it's those who love and obey His commandments. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John, again, speaking very black and white, very clear. He's not mincing words. He's not leaving a whole lot of gray area here. There's only one who has overcome the world. There's only one who has overcome sin. There's only one who has overcome death. It's the child of God. And friends, we live in a culture where there's a tremendous amount of brokenness. A tremendous amount of people who are bearing heavy, heavy burdens. And what have we resorted to as a culture in order to handle those burdens, in order to try to find some kind of relief? Very often, it's some kind of counseling, right? Some kind of therapy, maybe. And today, there are millions and millions and millions of Americans who are involved in some kind of intensive counseling or therapy because of some problems or perhaps multiple problems in their life that have completely overwhelmed them. We have a multitude today of phobias. We have a multitude of fears. Depression is rampant. Drug addiction, sex addiction, gender confusion, broken relationships, failing marriages, rebellious children. These are people who are suffering. Their suffering is real. These are our neighbors. These are our friends. These are the people we work with. Their suffering is real, and they are feeling overwhelmed. And in a sense, they are being destroyed by their problems. And so what is it that the world offers to them? It's counseling. It's therapy of some kind. It's support groups. It's psychoanalysis. The problem is that so often, what is communicated through the world's view of how we help people unburden their problems is a victim mentality, right? It's not your fault. It's not your fault you're carrying these burdens. And sometimes it's just necessary to go into some kind of an ongoing situation where you're going to be in counseling or in therapy for the rest of your life because some kind of a label has been put on your name and you've learned that you're an alcoholic or a sexaholic or whatever other ick or ism is attached to your name. And it means that you are a permanently broken person whose best hope is simply to manage your brokenness for the rest of your life. And so we're going to give you techniques to do that, and we're going to offer you ongoing support for the rest of your life so that you can do that. But contrast this, friends. Contrast this to what John writes here in 1 John chapter 5. For everyone who has been born of God, what? Overcomes the world. The word that John uses here, the Greek word, is the word nakao. And it's a word that has a number of different nuances, but the way John uses it here It is in the sense of a victory in battle. It is used of a king or a commander or a general who goes out with his army to face the enemy and beats them, defeats them on the field of battle, and utterly vanquishes their foe. That's the word that John is using here that is translated overcome in our Bibles. So who's our enemy? When we talk about the world, are we talking about people? No. No. Paul's very clear about that. Back in Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood. People are not our enemy. It's the world's system and the world's king. And who is the world's king? Satan. Satan is our enemy. He's our foe. He is the one who is behind sin, shame, fear, guilt, addictions, hatred, racism, dysfunction, and all other forms of brokenness. And he delights for people who are suffering under the bondage of sin in all of its manifest forms to be pointed to every solution out there except for Christ. And he delights for people to be told, you're broken. You're broken and there's no permanent solution to this. You're always going to be broken, and the best that you can do is manage your brokenness in whatever way. Perpetual therapy, some kind of self-help, medications of some kind, whatever techniques the world can offer. And Satan absolutely delights in this. Why? Because he knows that healing and wholeness are ultimately found only in Christ. And so if he can point us anywhere else, he can keep us from going to the source of real healing, real wholeness, real overcoming. I've not had as much experience in counseling as some of you have, but I've had a fair amount. I've read a lot about it. I've had a fair amount of training. I have become convinced that the vast majority of people in our country who have been in counseling perpetually for long periods of time, they have real problems. We don't deny that. We don't deny that. But I have been convinced that these people can be healed. They can be forgiven of their sin. It's like Tricia was talking about. A young woman has an abortion, but she need not carry that with her the rest of her life. She can be freed from that in Christ. She can be forgiven and made whole. And those who are facing these bondages, who are facing these problems, can receive the same thing, but they must turn to Christ in faith, and they must live according to His commands. And I'm convinced of this not only because I've seen this happen, I've seen people liberated from their problems, from their addictions, from whatever it is that is burdening their life. I've seen that. But more so, I'm convinced of this because that is what the Scripture teaches unequivocally. Now hear me. I'm not saying that when a person comes to Christ, their problems disappear immediately. I'm not saying there isn't a battle. I'm not saying there isn't long-term work that needs to take place as the Spirit of God is working in their life. We've all heard those miraculous deliverance stories, and they are wonderful to hear. A heroin addict comes to Christ and is instantly relieved of that craving for heroin. We've heard those stories. Praise God when that happens, but I can tell you that's not normal. That's not how Jesus normally works in a person's life. Normally, Jesus works through the Holy Spirit to begin to replace sinful thinking and distorted thinking and attitudes and behaviors, and to root out that sin and that evil and that wickedness of the life of a new believer, and to replace that with righteousness and with joy and with holy living as the Holy Spirit is in at work. And it may take days, weeks, months, it may take years for that to happen. But here's the thing. In Christ, there is victory. In Christ, there is victory. It is worth the struggle. And as a church, we have the privilege of coming alongside these people. How wonderful would it be if, as a result of going to this movie, we had a young lady come to our church who was broken over the fact that she had killed her baby, and we could come along her and embrace her and love her and teach her how much Jesus loves her and how to walk in wholeness before our holy God. You see, because the victory is not in us, it's in Christ. That's what John says. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But here's the other thing, and we'll close up with this. We also know that this victory is not for this world alone. You see, if it was for this world only, if we could offer wholeness and freedom and healing, but it was just for this life, where would we be? We'd be right where Solomon was in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. You see, the victory that God has given us through Christ is not for this world only. It's for all eternity. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on this topic. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, then God have mercy on us. We're a pitiful lot. If our victory over sin still ends in death, then what good is that victory? It's temporary and fleeting at best. But our victory over the world is not for this world only, and it does not end with death. So I want you now to turn back a couple more books to the book of Revelation, because I want you to see a picture of what that victory is going to look like in all eternity. Turn first to Revelation chapter 2. Keep your finger there, your hand there, and have Revelation, the end of Revelation, chapters 20, 21, 22 available to you as well. Now, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches that were there in Asia Minor, of which one was Ephesus, and probably others were the ones that John was writing to in this circular letter. We've talked about this already. Revelation 2, verse 7. Let's consider some of the ways that we have overcome the world in an eternal sense. Revelation 2, 7. To the one who conquers, it's the same word, nekeo, conquers, overcomes. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now turn back to Revelation 22. What's this tree of life? Revelation 22 describes a tree. It's found in the new heaven and new earth, that eternal home which Christ has gone already to prepare for those who love him, who will live with him eternally. And this tree, Revelation 22, verse 2 says, it grows beside a river which flows out from the very throne of God, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Imagine this. It's a tree that one month it produces apples, and the next month it produces peaches, and the next month it produces plums, and the next month it produces oranges. Think about the variety there. And it's this tree that God has put here, and he says that it yields its fruit each month, and that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. He goes on to say, no longer will there be anything accursed. Why? Because the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, in that new Jerusalem that God is preparing, where God will dwell in person among us, and we are with him, and we will behold his glory, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will have no need of a lamp or a sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the victory, friends, that is waiting for us, for those who overcome. That's a description of the new heaven and the new earth, which God is preparing for those who love him. And in that new heaven and new earth, we will dwell forever. And there are trees of wondrous variety that will bear fruit for us to eat, for healing. And Jesus says in Revelation 2:7 that those who conquer, those who have overcome the world through faith in Christ, will be the ones who eat the fruit of this tree. Now go back to Revelation 2 again, verse 11. The one who conquers, same word, will not be hurt by the second death. All right, what's that? What's the second death? Okay, let's skip back forward now. Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11. And here in this passage, we find a heavenly scene. The writer of Revelation is seeing these great visions. It's more than visions. It's not just dreams that he's having. He's actually there somehow, and he's watching what transpires before him. And here he sees this heavenly scene unfolding, which has been referred to by Bible students and scholars as the Great White Throne Judgment. You may have heard that term. It's a yet future event that takes place at the end of ages when Christ returns, when Satan has been defeated, when the world has been overthrown, and every person who has ever lived has been resurrected. You realize, right, that Christians are not the only ones who will experience a resurrection. All human beings will experience a resurrection for the lost unto judgment. And there they will stand before the throne of God, and God will pronounce judgment. And look at what verse 12 says. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. By the way, there's no exemptions. The rich guys and the powerful guys, or the poor and humble, they don't get exempted. It's everybody who's before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's what he referred to back in Revelation 2. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does that engender in you any urgency at all for the lost? It should. That's the eternal destination of all who never come to faith in Christ, never put their trust and their hope in the Lord Jesus. They will be cast, it says, into hell for eternity, for eternal unending punishment. That should light a fire underneath us, that knowledge. There are people all around us who we know and we love who need to hear the gospel proclaimed with urgency. Because if they die without responding to the gospel, this is their fate. This is their destiny. This is why we are beginning more and more to emphasize here at this church that each one of us are missionaries. We have a missionary call to go out with that message, to go out with that glorious message of redemption and of life, lest anyone should not hear it and respond and perish. But Revelation 2:11 says that while there's this terrible judgment awaiting all human beings, the one who conquers through faith in Christ will not be hurt by the second death. See, for them, Christ has already borne the punishment. He has already gone ahead. He told his disciples, I'm going now to prepare a place for you, and you'll be with me forever in paradise. Okay, turn back to Revelation 3. Let's do a couple more. Revelation 3, verse 5. The one who conquers, same word, nikao. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He says, I'll never blot it out. It's So we've seen the picture of that judgment there, right? That great white throne judgment. The books are open. The book of life is open. And Jesus says, I will never blot out his name, the one who conquers. When we stand one day before the Lord and the books are open, all of those who have conquered the world, who have overcome the world through faith in Jesus, their name is going to be written in the eternal roll of life, the eternal list of life, and that name can never, ever be blotted out, dear friends. So the one who conquers by faith in Jesus will eat of the tree of life in the new heaven and earth. The one who conquers by faith in Jesus will not be hurt by the second death because their name has been enrolled in the book of life and it will never be blotted out. Let's consider one more. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And this is the one that probably amazes me the most. The one who conquers will have the opportunity to sit down with me and rule along with me. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns over all creation forever and ever, promises that those who conquer this world through faith in his name will reign over the new heaven and new earth along with him forever and ever. No wonder Paul could say, we are more than conquerors in Christ. You know what that means? That means that each one of us, each one of you who are in Christ, are going to be eternal princes and princesses, heavenly royalty forever and ever. That ought to just knock your socks off right there. I mean, can you imagine that? And this is the promise that Jesus gives for all who overcome the world through faith in Christ. I don't know about you. I think that needs an amen. Amen, right? Amen. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it who will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God? Who is it that will not be hurt by the second death? Who is it that will be clothed in white garments, whose name will never be blotted out of the tree of life? Who is it who will sit with Jesus on his throne and reign forever? Who is it? There's our question. And John tells us in John, 1 John, we're told in the book of Revelation, that it is the one who overcomes the world through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. And Megan, as I pray, would you go bring the kids back in, please? Father, what good and glorious news this is. We have eternity to look forward to. My heart, Father, feels such great compassion for those whose only hope is this life. And we can see why those who have no greater hope beyond this life live to get everything they can out of this life. And they accumulate things for themselves. And they live freely and with as much unbridled freedom as they possibly can and pursue pleasure and pursue other things that this world can offer because they don't have any hope for beyond this. And Solomon was a man who lived that way for many, many years and came to realize that it's all meaningless. Without Christ, we are the most to be pitied as Christians because if he has not conquered death, we've put our hope in something that is a lie. We've bought into a lie. We've bought into something that has no correlation with reality. And yet we know, without a shadow of a doubt, we know that Christ has conquered death. And those of us who are in Christ have experienced that freedom that comes with Christ, that liberation of being under the bondage of sin, where we now have the ability to resist sin and to say no to sin and to find joy not in the things that we accumulate for ourselves, not in our power or prestige or position, but in Christ alone. And beyond this, Father, we have eternity to look forward to. And therefore, we can join Paul in saying, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where's your victory? Death is just the gateway into what is forever. It's a new kingdom, a new city, where God reigns in our presence. And we gaze upon our beloved Savior face to face. And we reign with Him in robes that are white, signifying our purity and our righteousness. And there is no sin, and there is no sorrow, and there is no suffering. And love is perfected. What a day that will be, our Father. If that is not motivation for us to make sure we examine our own hearts and to examine where we stand in relationship to these tests that John lays out, I don't know what will be, Father. I don't know what else could possibly motivate us to do that. So, Lord, be at work in us through your Spirit. Now, we finish up this morning with a couple of songs that we just want to lift to you, Father. We just want to lift up with glad and joyful voices because they express the truth that is ours in Christ. We pray this in the precious name of our eternal King, the Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.